All right, Romans chapter 6 and 7. And by 6, I mean we're going to deal a little bit just with review what we left off with last week and continue to move forward. I mean, Paul is continuing this analogy of being a slave of righteousness versus being a slave to sin. And he mentioned very clearly, a couple weeks ago, that you are one or the other. You are either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You are not both. There is not this dichotomous life that a Christian has where they are a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness at the exact same time. You are one or you are the other. And so what he lets us know is very clearly in chapter 6 is you have died to sin, so you are no longer a slave to sin, for you are under grace and not under law. So as a result of that, because you are legitimately not a slave of sin, you have died to it, you should now then present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness. Right? So we haven't died to sin and supposed to view ourselves as the resurrected Christ so that we can continue to present the members of our body as slaves to unrighteousness, because that results in death. We're not supposed to do those things. Right? He's saying you have to live in accordance with who you really are. So what Paul's trying to do here in Romans chapter 6 is define who the Christian is. This definition is essential for the Christian to understand, so that when we get into chapter 7 and we see the illustration being played out, that we understand what he's talking about. See? So just like all the other stuff we've been talking about first hour with Calvinism, what a lot of folks like to do is they like to take Romans chapter 7, specifically starting in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, rip it out of its context as if it doesn't appear between chapter 6 and chapter 8 and the whole other first part of the book of Romans, first five chapters, and make it say something that it's not. They do this to justify themselves. Let's actually read what Paul writes. We're going to start in verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So notice what he says. What happens? You have been freed from sin, enslaved to God, and you derive your benefit. That's life. And then he says, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So notice the process. Death to sin, slave to God, results in sanctification, the outcome is eternal life. And remember, this great theological term, sanctification, is the process, for lack of a better term, the process by which we shed our practical lives of the old self and take on the new self, the character of Christ. It's becoming holy, not just from our immersion, in other words, where we're declared holy, it's having holiness being practically played out in our lives. Okay. So when somebody says that your sanctification has no bearing on eternal life, they're not getting that from the Bible. Because very clearly Paul is saying it has an impact. Okay. Otherwise, what would stop somebody from just getting immersed, sitting back, they can become a Christian, pop their feet up, say, "Oh, glad that's over." Where's the life of faith? Where is fulfilling the eternal purpose that God displayed in Ephesians chapter 3 that we're playing out for the entire angelic realm to see? People who are bound by flesh, who have never seen God, and yet live their lives for Him, deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow Him, are transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit to be people that actually live the way God has always wanted people to live. And they do all of this in the realm of flesh while walking by faith. This is a testimony to the power and love of God that there are a people that are out of their own free will willing to lay down everything for him. When the angels that rebelled physically saw the glory of God and yet decided to rebel against him. When 1 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're going to judge angels, my friends, this is how we do it. We do the things that they were not willing to do. And we do it in the realm of faith without ever having seen him face to face. How amazing is it? This is why God has such an inheritance in store for us. Because what he is empowering us to do is something that the world has never seen until the new covenant. It got a little bit of a glimpse once in a while in the old covenant when you had a faithful individual, but nothing on this scale like what God's doing now. And just like the writer of the gospel, I think it's Luke. Let me go back there real quick. Hold on. I want to actually read this for you. I forget exactly where it's at. One second. There we go. Luke chapter 7. Let's go there real quick. Verse 29. It says, when all the people and tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So this really flows really well into the Calvinism discussions we're having in the morning. So how is it possible, if everything is by irresistible grace and by God actually forcing people to be saved, how can anyone reject the purpose that God has for them? If God has a purpose and it's irresistible, you can't reject it. But clearly, what does it say? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So my point is this, is that in a large part, the religious world has done the same thing. Just like the religious world in the time of Christ did the same thing. Who were the Pharisees and the scribes? These were the religious people. These were the scholars of the day. They rejected God's purpose. But that was back then. That doesn't happen now, right? Sure it does. All the time. So back to Romans 6. The process. Enslaved to God. Freed from sin, enslaved to God. Sanctification, and the outcome of eternal life. That's the process. The wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Take your pick. I mean, look, you guys know I used to be in a financial advisor for a long time. People are all about getting growth on their money, right? God's telling you, you've got two investments that you can choose from. One brings about death, the other one brings about eternal life. You know, it's a whole lot easier to go the wages of death route because you don't have to deal with yourself whatsoever. But the end result when you reap your benefit is something that you don't want to deal with. See? But the free gift of God is eternal life. So why would we work for something that produces death when there's a free gift moving towards eternal life that's right there for us to choose from? So to sum up chapter 6, we have died to sin. We have been caused to walk again and in newness of life, to be resurrected from the grave. And we are to use the resurrected Christ as our example, because he tells us that we are to view ourselves as him, dead to sin and alive to God. And then if that's our belief system, because it actually is who we are, we are then to present the members of our body as alive to God and dead to sin. Slaves of righteousness. That has its result in sanctification, becoming more like Christ, and then that has its result in eternal life. I am not saying that we work for our salvation. What I'm saying is the faith that produces salvation, the faith that produces that, has its result in actions that bring about eternal life. So the faith is actually what brings about the eternal life. It's demonstrated in the actions of the individual. Okay, you don't work for your salvation. But if you've got biblical faith, you're going to have the works to go with it. If you don't have the works to go with it, James is very clear to tell us, and you don't have biblical faith. You have demonic faith. Okay. Chapter 7. 1-3. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So he goes on to, you know, he goes on to say, and I like how this is written. New American Standard has a definite connection here. He says, or do you not know, brethren? So is there a connection between all the stuff that he's laid out in chapter 6 and what he's going over through at the beginning of chapter 7? Without a doubt. It's a continual flow of thought. So here's what happens a lot of times, right? And you've seen it, and you've probably been guilty of it as I have. The verse and chapter divisions are not in the original manuscripts. This is a letter. So the chapter divisions and verse divisions were added later, and I'm glad they were, for convenience sake. I mean, imagine trying to find the spot in Psalms in a scroll. Especially if you were going to go right in the middle, right? So you have to carry around all these scrolls, right? Or maybe even if, you know, by the grace of God, we would have a book. And you would say, okay, turn to Psalms. And you've got like, you know, a quarter of an inch of Psalms in there that you're able to go through. Good luck trying to find it, right? So I'm really thankful for the chapter and verse divisions because, man, they help you get really efficient, don't they? And it helps with your memory work. It helps with you being able to lead people through. Works wonderfully. But what it can do, and we have to guard against this, it can create artificial divisions of thought in our minds. And we have to fight against that. We have to remember that, yeah, sometimes they do change gears, especially in the Old Testament. You can see that. Sometimes it's very dangerous to assume a continuous train of thought in the Old Testament because he does sometimes completely switch gears. And also there's times like that in the Gospels too. Jesus is having a conversation, and then all of a sudden he's in a completely different place, completely different time, starting on something else. So chapter divisions do a good job there. But just remember, when the train of thought is being continued, specifically in the epistles, you have to remember to grab the context. So the context of chapter 6 is essential for what we're talking about right now. So he goes on to say, right? He says, or do you not know, brethren, I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now notice, how many of you have the law there in lowercase L, Okay. Anybody have uppercase L? No? Okay. So what the translators are doing here is they're making a distinction between general law and the law of Moses. When they specifically talk about the law of Moses, you'll see a capital L. So go down to verse 4, where he says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ. How many of you have a capital L there? Okay, some of you. How many of you have a lowercase L there still? Okay. So some of you, ESV, King James, they're going to have lowercase L's. Some are going to, they're going to, you know, distinguish between them. I just kind of wish they just all leave it one way, you know, because on what basis are they determining, like New American Standard, NIV, on what basis are the translators determining that this is a lowercase L versus a, you know, proper name of the law of Moses? Okay. It's arbitrary. It's arbitrary. So I've asked people this before, quote unquote, Bible scholars in our brotherhood. And remember the guy I was talking about last week, and I asked him, you know, it was after a debate, and I said, how can somebody be a slave to sin and free from sin at the same time? And he walked out. I asked him this question too. I said, how do you know if, because Romans 7 to me is where everything stands or falls when we're talking about the potential of a Christian in Christ. That it really is. We have to deal with it. So I said, how do we know that this is the law? You know, how do we know in a context whether law should be capitalized as if it's the law of Moses or if it's lowercase L and it's just general law? He said, well, if it has the definite article in front of it, then it should be capital L. I said, oh, okay. So in the Greek, it's ha nomos, the law. Okay. Love the sounds of the newborns. They're so cute. So notice here we see, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the, so we have that in the Greek, ha nomos, but a lot of versions put that lowercase L. I think you should just leave it all, you know, we're talking about the law of Moses here, I believe. Okay. And this is going to become really important as we move along. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's true. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as that person lives. Now, in our society, we have tried to have the law extend beyond the grave, you know, in the form of like estate taxes. Those are fun. To me, estate taxes are very immoral. I am not a rich individual by any stretch of the imagination. I could show you my bank accounts and my investment accounts, and you'd be able to see that very, very clearly. So it's not like I have a vested interest in abolishing the estate tax because I personally will never be subject to it. But the estate tax is immoral. Basically, you're taking assets that have already been taxed for income purposes, and then you're assigning a death tax to it when somebody dies. Okay? Upwards of 50%, and sometimes it's 50% plus income tax. So for example, let's say you happen to die, you've done a really good job with your investment assets, and you've happened to die with like an IRA or a qualified like 401k investment account. There's different terminology, but I'm using that because those are terms that most folks will understand, right? So you die with this and you've had it grow beyond the exclusion amount. So everybody gets an exclusion amount. That is, if you are below that amount, you're not subject to the estate tax. But let's say you did a really good job and you grew that and it's way over the estate tax amount. Not only will you have to pay 50% tax on that money. So let's say you die with, well, I'm going to use simple math. Let's say you die with $10 million in IRA money. Okay, you personally. And you pass that on to your kids. $5 million is your exclusion amount. Again, I'm keeping the math simple. Those aren't the actual numbers, but they're close. So you would have to pay 50% of that $5 million that's over that exclusion amount. Then you'd have to pay income tax on the whole $10 million too as well. Not $10 million too, but $10 million as well. So if you're in the top tax bracket, you pay 50% and you pay 39.6%. You'll keep 10, 15% of your money. Okay, it's immoral. It's immoral. Who it hurts the worst, and I know this is a total tangent, but I'm sorry. I just I'll get off my chest and I'll be done. Who it hurts the worst are business owners and landowners, farmers. I used to live in Kansas. Jessica and I lived in Kansas when we first got married, and I knew a lot of farmers that owned a lot of land. They were not wealthy, even though on paper they had massive net worths because the land was expensive. So they're dying with estates. You know, if they have thousands upon thousands of acres of land, they might not have a ton of money. They're way below the exclusion amount to pay estate taxes, but their land's worth $20 million. So you know what they have to do? They either have to buy these huge expensive life insurance policies just to pay the estate tax, or they have to break up the family farm and sell it, and the big corporate farms come in and buy it up, and they're eating up the small family farms. And do you feel really good about having the farmland in America being farmed by big corporate farms? Doesn't that make you feel really good inside? See? And then you got people like Bill Gates, who's going around. He is the largest private farmland owner in the United States, and he's buying it up at incredible speed. That should make us feel good too. Because Bill just wants you to be happy and healthy, controlling population through vaccination. That's interesting. I heard him say that in a TED talk. I thought vaccination was supposed to help people live, not control population through vaccination. But anyway, that's a different story. We try to get law to extend beyond the grave, is the point of that. So we're even going further than this. But the law of Moses, it only extends to you until you die. And then when you die, you're free from that because your body's dead. So when were we made to die to the law? Chapter 6 is dedicated to that premise, isn't it? At our immersion. We died to sin then as well, right? So, but he doesn't really focus a whole lot on the law in chapter 6, does he? See, we, as Christians, when we became Christians, we died to two things. We died to sin and we died to the law. Chapter 6 is mainly dedicated to the proposition that we died to sin. The next thing we have to deal with is, did we die to the law and when? Because according to 1 Corinthians 15, well, let's go there. I just don't want to quote it. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now pay attention to verse 56. It's exceedingly important to our conversation. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is what? The law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we're going to talk about death to the bad stuff, we got to talk about two things, don't we? We have to talk about the death to sin, and we have to talk about the death to the law. Chapter 6 is primarily dedicated to the concept of dying to sin and how we are to view ourselves. But that doesn't do any good if we're still alive to the law, because the power of sin is the law. So how can you be dead to sin if you're still under law? Because law gives power to sin. So what Paul's about to do here, he talks about this a little bit, right? Verse 14 of chapter 6, let's go back there. He hits on it a little bit. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Right? So notice, he throws that out there, but he doesn't touch it. The whole first part of the book of Romans is all about how we've died to the law, and now we live by faith. Now we're getting into the practical effects of that. So he makes it very clear that we have died to sin and we're alive to God. You are to view yourself as a resurrected Christ. But man, if I'm still under the law, that's not going to be practical. That's not going to happen. Because law empowers sin. So now we're on to our next step. First was death to sin. Chapter 7 deals with death to the law. I'm not making this up. I'm just going to read verse 4 of chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Wow, I didn't make that up at all, did I? Apostle Paul came right out and said it, didn't he? And he's using this illustration that the law has jurisdiction over somebody as long as they live. Well, okay, I was born. I grew up. I sinned. I haven't physically died. So someone could say, well, I guess the law still has jurisdiction over me. Because that's exactly what he says in the first part of chapter 7, right? First part of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? So I'm still alive. I haven't physically died. Therefore, the law still has jurisdiction over me. And if the power of sin is the law, Paul, you said I was dead to sin. But how can I be dead to sin if I'm still alive and the law still has jurisdiction over me? Doesn't that make sense? That's a logical argument. The law empowers sin. You told me I'm dead to sin, but I'm still physically alive and I'm still under the jurisdiction of the law. So how can I actually be practically dead to sin? That doesn't make sense. So now what he's doing in chapter 7 is saying, look, yeah, you died to sin. You died to the law too. So let's think about this for a second. Let's just kind of skip ahead to the end of the book. If the power of sin is the law, and I've died to the law, where's the power of sin in my life? There isn't one. Do you recognize that this is one of the fundamental pieces of faith-based principle that's found in the scripture that helps you overcome sin? Is by recognizing it has no power over you at all. I liken it to the way they train elephants. You know, you have these big, massive elephants, right? I mean, just capable of ripping down a building if they needed to. I mean, they're just massively strong animals. So what they do is when the elephant's young is they put this metal clasp around their foot, and they put these huge stakes into the ground. So when the elephant tries to walk away, it gets stopped. Can't move, can't budge. It gets so entrapped in that thinking that as it gets older and you have this big bull elephant that could easily rip a stake out of the ground, they actually only need to put like a little clasp around it with a little string, little rope, tie it to like a wooden stake in the ground that it could easily pull up. But the elephant thinks that it's tied there and that it can't leave. Because it's still, they think they're still tied to that big stake, and they've been trained that they can't break it. That's the way people are in regard to sin. And it doesn't take you very long hearing people preach in different congregations and on the radio and on TV to hear that message. You are a sinner saved by grace. That is the teaching that is out there. That is the elephant that's been trained that this thing that is around their leg is unbreakable. When actually all it takes is a realization in their mind, which they'll never do, and they could easily rip that thing up and they're free. This is the reality for the Christian. And the first step in you actually breaking it is recognizing that you have died to sin and you have died to the law. Therefore, sin is no longer empowered in your life. As soon as you recognize that, It's the first step in you being free from the practical app, from the practical effects of it. Because then you recognize, you know what? I can be who God wants me to be. I can renew my mind through the power of His Spirit and the Word. And then you look at the scripture and you let Him define you, and these things become reality in your life. How amazing is this? But notice the first step is faith in what the Bible says about you. This is why it is absolutely essential for us to make sure of His calling and choosing us. In other words, what He's telling us to do is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You got to make sure you know that you're in Christ. First, foremost, primary. Because imagine if you're that elephant and it came to your mind, hey, this thing can't hold me down. And you try to break free from it, but it's still the big massive thing that's actually holding you down because you're still enslaved to sin and you're still under the law. And you're trying to live as a free individual. You know what that's going to do to you? It's going to beat into your head that no matter how hard you try, you fail constantly. And that's what's happening in the religious world. There's all these people out there that think they're Christians, but they're not. They think they have this victory over sin, and they're going out and they're running headlong into their old man who's still alive and well, not dead at all. And that old man tears them up. It's like the seven sons of Sceva, you know, who go in to cast out the demon, proclaiming the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, and that demon looks at them and says, I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, who are you? And they just get ripped up. You try to combat sin and overcome sin by the power of your flesh without actually being free from it. You could take the biblical principles that work, but you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit. You will fall flat on your face. Always. You might have a couple of times where you succeed, but the overall trajectory of your life is going to be failure. But on the flip side, if you are in Christ, Satan's going to do his best to try to get you to believe that you can't do it, that you're still enslaved. Because look, the Bible says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians where he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian might have, you know, still might have sin to deal with. Especially brand new Christians. Absolutely. So what Satan's looking at doing is if you fail, if you fall flat on your face, oh, wait, am I really a Christian? Oh, no, maybe I'm not. And you have this crisis of faith. Every person I've ever discipled has had that. Well, I shouldn't say every. Most. Has had that little, I'm not really sure if I'm saved. Because what's happening is they're doing battle against sin and the old man's winning sometimes. And they think, oh, no, I must not be saved then. Oh, where's this victory in my life? That's when perseverance is necessary. That's when you go back, you prove through the scripture, I am in Christ. I followed the steps. I had faith. I repented. I confessed. I was immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is just a battle I need to win. This is just a battle I need to persevere in. But Paul makes it really clear. The law has jurisdiction over you until you die. And you die when you, by faith, believing, go into the waters of baptism, understanding that you are being forgiven of your sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because salvation is by faith. It's not by checking off some boxes and then kind of coming back to it and saying, oh, yeah. I understand that now. It's at that moment. Because salvation's by faith. It's by what you believe at the time. But that law is powerful, guys. Sin is powerful. But thanks be to God. He has caused us to die to both of them in Christ. You know, it's Father's Day. What a good dad. What a great dad. That gave his kids everything they need to overcome. So what's our dad want for Father's Day? He wants our faith. He wants, look, when my kids were little, just knowing that they loved me, believed in me, and trusted me meant everything. And now that they're all grown and adults, that means everything to me still. There's nothing that they could ever give me beyond their love, their trust, and their respect. That's what our Heavenly Father wants. Let's give it to Him. Let's break free from any of the chains that are binding us, because those chains, they've already been broken. We just need to drop them and leave them behind. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are truly thankful. Our Father, we are immensely thankful that you have broken every bond that binds us. You have caused us to be dead to sin. You have caused us to die to the law, so that the power of sin in our lives has been eliminated. Now, we simply need to renew the mind to come into alignment with that fact. And as we do, the transformation comes. Your Spirit takes, we defer more to your Spirit, and your Word becomes the driving force in who we are, in defining us. You are the perfect Father, and we thank you for loving your children enough that you sent your Son to purchase that victory for us. Help us to walk in your ways, to love you, as we submit freely and behold your glory and are transformed into your image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And help us to walk faithfully every day of our life to win that crown. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.